Amen.
Well, good morning. Seems like a week ago. I must start with a confession. I've forgotten the handouts. Now, I know you're desperately disappointed by that. It's advancing years. Share with you very personally. My memory used to be like a sieve. Sadly, in recent days, it's like a colander. What's the difference? Well, the holes are bigger, so more falls through. So that's where I'm coming from. But I will get them to you, hopefully before November when we come and get them. Now, the great man Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, a text taken out of context is a pretext. So let me remind you of where we're up to in our studies in Philippians. In chapter 1, you'll remember, Paul is at prayer whilst he's in prison. And he's reminding these Philippians as he writes to them that whatever their circumstances, however much hardship or adversity they're feeling or feeling that they're in at any one time, they must always conduct their lives in a way that is according to the glorious gospel of which they've shared and experienced. And he reminds them in chapter 2 of the resources and the responsibilities that they have as Christians, the resources which they can access through the Lord Jesus via the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the responsibilities which they must action as they live out the good news they've received. And you'll remember he talks about two themes of harmony, and he talks about humility. He gives them that perfect example of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the visual? The seven steps down from glory to Calvary and the seven steps up. We call them the way to the cross and then the way to the crown. And he finishes with two beautiful, encouraging pen portraits of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Great men of God. And as we moved into chapter 3 last week, we reminded ourselves that Paul is thinking of the context where these responsibilities must be lived out. And the context is always the local church. And regarding the content of the good news which we're to live out, he chose four words. We remembered three of them last week, and as promised, we're going to unpack the fourth one, God willing, this morning. The three words last week, you'll recall, were vision, focus, and ambition. And today, Paul brings this all to a conclusion in chapter 3, as Sue's very helpfully read for us, this very personal, this intimate passage, these 10 verses which form the second half of chapter 3, and he unpacks what his goals are as a committed Christian, encouraging the Christians in Philippi to follow his example. So we move into this tremendously challenging, personal and inclusive message. But to lead us in, do you recognise this fellow? If you're not into football, it's unlikely, but if you are, may do. I'm sorry it's black and white, but it's 50 odd years old. This, believe it or not, is Jeff Astle. West Bromwich Albion is a one club man. He played for the Albion for 11 consecutive seasons, and then as he moved into retirement, he played a little bit of semi-pro football in the conference. And actually, he's been in the news more recently with his family because his wife and daughter have been spearheading the research into the early onset of Alzheimer's and dementia through repeatedly heading the ball. And when I talk about heading the balls that Astle headed in the 60s and 70s were nothing like the lightweight balls of today. If you headed the ball and you caught the legs, you look as though you had the mark of the beast on your forehead. They were very heavy balls. But this guy was an incredible player. He played for England 9 times. Twice of those 9 times with a guy I went to school with, John Richard, and he played for Wolves. But this man was an incredible player. In 11 seasons, he scored 340 goals, over 200 of them with his head. Headers probably explains why he had early onset Alzheimer's through dementia. And in the 1967-68 season, they played United at Old Trafford. It was an away fixture. And they beat United 3-0. And Jeff Pastel got a hat-trick, all from corners, all from headers. When he retired in 1974, in those days, they had what people called a working wage. A footballer then could earn no more than £14 a week. And then at the discretion of the club, they could have a winning bonus, but it couldn't be more than the wage they earned. So it was a good living, but it was a modest living. You look at the dolly mixture figures these days, with, you know, they ought to be shot every time they missed a penalty if they paid that much. But in those days, you had to have a living beyond football. And when he retired, Jeff Astle started a window cleaning man. And you might think it's very modest, but he earned a good living from his window cleaning now. But on the side of his back, he had what I think is an absolutely incredible slogan. And here it is. Jeff Astle, window cleaner, never misses the corners. Never misses the corners. Folks, when the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, puts his finger on the things that's in our lives that need encouraging or need sorting out, you know, and I know, the Lord never, ever misses the corners. And that's what I want to leave with us today, if you forget everything else. When the Lord deals with us, whether it's bringing us to the point of salvation, where we acknowledge our need as Lord, as Savior, as Lord Jesus, as Savior, and then go on to serve Him as Lord, He never misses the corners. Even the bits that we think are out of the limelight, we don't want those exposed. The Lord is saying, if you want me to deal with you, it's all or nothing. What have we sung? I surrender all, not 7/8, not 15/16. All on the altar. And that's where we start this morning. You see, Paul was a driven man. Now, driven people are not easy to live with. I know from personal experience, because I have a son. Well, I've got 3 sons, but one is particularly driven. His name's Drew. A legend to me, Drew. He had difficulties at school. He found out when he was in his teens he was dyslexic, but it never bothered him. He has a motto in life, pursuing excellence, exceeding expectations. At 15 years of age, he used to get up each morning, take the dog for a walk, make his own breakfast. This was early while we used to still asleep, incredible story. And he'd put the TV in, and in those days it was VHS, you remember the big cassettes for the video play? And he used to watch and analyse Australian rugby league, that was his game, rugby league video. In our church, then, which was a Baptist church, there was a couple who were TV producers, and they worked for Sky, when Sky Sports was in its infancy. And Drew, at 15 years of age, was invited by a TV producer to go with him to outside broadcast, sit in the van, the Sky B van, and show Neil which camera angles to focus in on, because he was a brilliant TV producer, but what he knew about rugby league, he could write on the back of a postage stamp and still have space. Drew was driven. But the great thing about driven people, and here it is with the Apostle Paul, they never, ever stop learning. Did you notice, as Sue read to us, incredible, intentional verses? There are 16 personal pronouns. I, me, and my appear 10 times. We, our, appear 6 times. Paul's encouraging them that together, the Christian body at Philippi could do great things for the Lord. And when he talks about I, me, and my, it's not arrogance, folks. It's confidence in his Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not arrogance, it's confidence. And Paul says that to us, what you see and learn of me, do in your own lives. Not for my glory. You're not copying me. You're copying the ability of the Lord to work through his people, individually or corporately. You see, Paul's not a manager. Paul's a leader. What's the difference then between a manager and a leader? The manager says to the workforce, do the job. A leader says, right, folks, let's get together, pool our resources, let's do the job together. And that's where Paul is. He's not managing the church at Philippi. He's hundreds of miles away in Rome under house arrest. But he's leading the people of Philippi and saying, folks, you individually in your circumstances can do this. We, as a corporate body, through prayer, hundreds of miles apart, we can have a commitment to the Lord and a witness for him. Why? Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we look at three things this morning. There he's pressing on the goals. Here's the first one. He's talking and thinking about the past behind. Verse 12, what does he say? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see the mutuality there? I'm pressing on to achieve what God called me to achieve when he called me to himself. Can we say that individually? Do we know what it is? I'm pressing on to do this. What's the this in your life? What's the this in my life? Well, whatever it is, if we're aware of God's leading, we'll know it's the very this, the very thing that Christ laid hold of me for and Christ laid hold of you for. It's that personal, it's that relevant, it's that engaging. You see, but the Lord, if you look at Paul's personal testimony, we look back in Acts and we'll see that the Lord's been putting the brake on Paul's former direction in life very subtly, very graciously, but very regularly. You see, the Damascus Road incident, where he fell to the ground and lost his sight, that was the culmination of a whole series of events going back to the early chapters of Acts. You see, Paul's focus all the time through his conversion was on the resurrection. If he could have disproved it, he would have done, because that was the thing that caused his salvation. It was the resurrected Christ who manifested himself to Paul personally on that road to Damascus. What a total U-turn that was. Why was he going to Damascus? With a signed letter of approval from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, who was going to round up and bring Christians back for trial and judgment and imprisonment in Jerusalem. What was their only charge? Like these dear folk in Nigeria, they owned the Lord Jesus as Saviour and wanted to serve him as Lord. That was their only crime. But the Lord says, Paul or Saul then, some this far, and no further. And you know, but let's read it up for yourselves, Acts chapter 9. You see, he wrote to the Corinthians and he says this, If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, says this about the absolute fundamental importance of the resurrection. If Jesus Christ is alive, then Christianity is vitally important. If Jesus Christ is dead, Christianity is totally unimportant. But, Lewis goes on to write, Christianity can never, ever be moderately important. There is no third way. Jesus didn't offer us a third way. And Lewis wraps up the paragraph by saying, he never intended to. So either Jesus is alive and he's right on the money and it's life-changingly important, or he's dead, he's still in the grave. Folks, close your Bible, stop taking notes, let's have an early proof. The difference is that star. And that's what Paul is saying to these dear people. Just for 3 or 4 minutes, let's just trace these steps of how the Lord applied the grace. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's quite likely that the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, the rabbi, witnessed the crucifixion. By the time you get into the early chapters of Acts, he would certainly have known all about it. He marvelled at the obstinate refusal of the early Christians to take no notice of the Sanhedrin. Do you remember what Peter said to the council when he said, now look, you've been in prison, now stop preaching about this Jesus being alive, otherwise you're in clink again. We're not having it, stop it. What did Peter say? We ought to obey God rather than men. That was the early Christians' response to the authorities of the day. What's our response to laws today? As Sue said, rather more subtle than the dear folk in Nigeria. But it's there. There's the principle. We ought to obey God rather than men. Flip over to Acts chapter 7. As Saul guarded the cloaks of those stoning Stephen, he was shattered by some of the things Stephen said. And he's talking about those who were killing him. He says, verse 56 of Acts 7, I looked up, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And just before the final stone was hurled that caused his death, he said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. If Paul had witnessed the crucifixion, that could have rung a bell. Father, forgive them. I don't know what to do. And he was there. Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then the final straw, that Damascus road. Don't miss the detail here. He answers his own question, the greatest rhetorical question in the whole of Scripture, Acts 9. Who are you, Lord? He knew. The Lord burst into his life, and I believe all of a sudden, all the bits and pieces all came into focus, and the jigsaw picture emerged. Who are you, Lord? I wonder how Ananias felt. Well, we never thought about it. Well, today the Lord asked me to do it. I don't quite, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it. The Lord says to Ananias, listen, son, I want you to go to the home of Simon the Tanner in Straight Street in Damascus. There's a fellow there called Saul. His name's Paul. He's become a Christian. He's been converted through my Holy Spirit. Go and lay hands on him. Give him his sight back. Imagine Ananias. The one who's been persecuted, go and lay down. What does Ananias say? Brother, son. But do you notice the grace of God? The name Ananias, it's the Greek version of the Hebrew name, Hananiah. What does Hananiah mean? Here it is. The The Lord is gracious, or the Lord shows grace. The undeserved goodness of God, lavished on Saul, who is servant and announced. God took hold of Saul, or Paul, for a reason. He had a blueprint plan for Saul's life. Verse 13, if we look at it, forgetting what is behind. The actual word there, Zakar, it means not holding on to the past. We don't forget the past, but we don't live in it. The past informs the present and guides the future. He knew that each day had to be lived in God's strength. You see, I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but I think there may be some residents. Satan delights to refer us to our past. It's a tactic of our warrant. And he tries to say, you're not fit to do what you're doing for Jesus. I know your past. And he tries to paralyze us with our past. Not a good job for him, in my case. But that's what he does. You're not fit. You're not good enough. You're not good enough to do what you do. Here's a question for us. I've used this over many times. Why do you think Satan is so keen to accuse and attack Christians? Never think about that for a few seconds. Why do you think that is? I'll tell you why I humbly think it is. He knows what we're capable of when we surrender all and all is on the altar, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I tell you this from personal experience. I say this humbly, but it's true. God and the believer is always a majority. Why? Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives that was granted to us by the gracious God at our point of salvation. And what does John say in his first letter about the Holy Spirit? The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So the Christian is on the winning team. If you don't believe me, read Revelation. It's all laid out for us. And when Satan attacks us and reminds us of our past, referring to the early chapters of Revelation and reminding of his future, that usually puts a perspective on it. You see, when Satan attacks us, it's the death throes of a defeated enemy. Folks, in the Lord's strength and in the Lord's name, don't let him have the victory in your lives. Christ has the victory. Let's demonstrate in the power of the Holy Spirit that victory day by day in our lives. So the path behind. What about the path before? Verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. One thing I know about athletics is this. An athlete never looks back. An athlete never looks to the side. I have a nephew, a great sprinter, a great athlete. For 2 years, he was the national junior champion indoor 60-meter sprint. He won the title in the athletics track, the sports centre that's under Villa Park, Aston Villa's home ground football ground. 60 metres. And I said, Phil, how do you do it? He says, well, put it this way. I'm down on the blocks. I wait for the on your marks. I wait for the get set. I hear the go, head up, and I go. And I don't stop till I'm past the tape. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And when we're in a race, and we're all in the race of life for Christ, no sacrifice is too great. No price to pay is too high. We are running, not for Christ, with Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're running the race. And what are we aiming for? As it were, in athletics, the Greek original, it was the laurel wreath, the victory door, the winner over all adversity, the winner over all costs. And that's the picture here. So I ask myself, as I ask you, what's the Lord doing in my life just now? What's he doing in your life? What's my response to what he's doing in my life? How am I going to react? How am I going to adjust? How am I going to reorder priorities? What do I do about perspective? Is it just tomorrow, next week, whatever? We don't know. We're living a day at a time. Will it be today, Lord? If it is, make me ready. If it's not today, Lord, keep me busy. That's the perspective for the Christian who remains business with God. The past behind, the path before, and finally, the prize beyond. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glory. There's the prize beyond. It's the prize beyond ultimately this life, but it's a prize we can enjoy every day. Do you know that, joy of waking up in the morning? You feel a pulse, you feel that, right? You get up, get in the bathroom, get up. It's a prize that money can't buy. The cost which we met will never understand the full cost. But the blessing and the benefits are incredible. Did you know that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is the greatest event yet to happen in this world's history? 315 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned at least once in 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Folks, this isn't going to happen in a corner. The whole world will see this. And every knee, whether they want to or whether they've got to, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God. So we need to be sure, are we ready? Well, I want to be honest with you this morning. In the strength that God gives me and the enabling with which he provides me, I want to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul. Have a look at verses, go back earlier on to verses 10 and then 12. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And where our reading began this morning, not that I've already obtained all this, that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of. Here's one thing that's become very, very clear to me as I get older. Every committed Christian should be absolutely clear about two days. One, the day we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And day number two, the day we understood why. Have we got that? Can I say that again? The two days that should be crystal clear in the mind and the heart of every born-again Christian person, man or woman, teenager, boy, child. The day we gave that control of our lives to the Lord Jesus, and then the day we understood why. And we have a choice, don't we, as we move to a cross. We've considered the past behind, we've thought of the past before, and we've thought of the past. Every Christian has a choice about what will happen or what will be said to us when we get to heaven. Either we will hear the Lord saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Or it could be what I call a bullseye moment. Remember the game show with the dogs, Jim Bowen. What a guy. I used to watch that too, Sam. I must try and film my life a bit better, but no, I like to watch it. And when it got to the final round, you got some money in a tanker and a new pair of darts, a new set of darts. And they just missed out on the final question that would help them to win the great prize. And Jim said, like rubbing salt in an old wound, draw back the curtain. And he said, look what you could have won. And it never ceased to amaze me. ATV studio, but about a mile from the ballroom in the centre of Birmingham. Right. It's 60, 70 miles in any direction to the coast, and 3 weeks out of four, it was a speedboat. What good was that? Let's think about this in a Christian context. If you love the Lord, you will be in heaven, because that is the power of the blood of Christ. But you can either go into heaven, and the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or he will say, you're in heaven, son. You're in heaven, daughter. But you're in by the skin of your teeth. Look what you could have won by way of a lot if you'd have loved me more and served me more and followed me more carefully. Incredible. If you think that's overplaying it, listen to what he says in his first letter to the church at Corinth. On what are you building your Christian life? Gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, stubble? If it is burned up, you will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. So do we mean business with God this morning, or do we not? Are we looking for the well done, good and faithful servant? Or are we saying, you're in, child, by the skin of your teeth? Look what we could have. I can only ask the questions, but only you can provide the answer. Amen.